Whole Bible. Close. We've been looking at when grace runs out, and we've realized that God is gracious. He is gracious that from a human perspective, some would say almost to a fault. He is not gracious to a fault, though, because he's still righteous and he's still just. And his righteousness and justice being satisfied by Christ on the cross is what opened up the opportunity for us to come into his presence, for the Holy Spirit to enter into us, for us to enter into union with Christ, and for us to be a part of his family forevermore, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's so amazing for us to think about, but there reaches a point in time when people turn their back on him, and they keep turning their back on him, the grace runs out. There is set throughout Scripture endpoints, if you will. It says that this is far enough, I'm not going any farther. My spirit shall not strive with men forever. In 120 years, I'm going to bring a flood that's going to destroy the whole earth. And what happened 120 years later? Just that very thing. He talks about the Jews being in Egypt for a period of time. And he says, after that, you will come out in a mighty way, and I will bring down that nation that held you as slaves. So he gives warnings, and then eventually grace runs out. And so what are some of these time frames that he did, and what are some of the standards that he looks at to make that determination of when? And that's what we've been looking at throughout this study of when grace runs out. Did you need something? Oh. He just kind of went through that wall and nobody saw him. Before we begin, though, let's take just a few moments for prayer. So obviously, with everything going on the planet today and all the tests that we all face, we all have various tests that deal with family, friends, close associates, and we spend a lot of time in front of the throne of grace, and we indeed should. But when it comes time to feed on God's Word, as we just saw in the first class about abiding in His Word and His Word abiding in you, it is so important to be able to stop and think, push aside all of the news, good or bad, and just decide that this is my time to eat this spiritual food, and then let the Holy Spirit teach you. He is the real teacher. I am simply the messenger. But whether or not it gets into your soul is between you and God. And so let's pray, and I always pray that the Lord would speak through me directly to you. And I'm always amazed at, I'm not amazed at myself, I'm amazed at what he does. Some of the things I say I'd never thought about before. So here they are. But what we're looking at today is stuff that he has revealed. And by knowing what he has revealed, we know what we can hang our hats on. And we know what we can trust. So let's take this time, put everything else aside, and let the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just awestruck by who you are. The fact that you brought into existence the heavens and the earth, and the indication from your word is it instantly. You spoke, and there they were. And Lord, we know you don't make things imperfectly, but when you make them perfect. And Father, it's so amazing to see what you have brought forth. It's also amazing to see what we've done to harm it and not take care of it. But Father, it's amazing to see what you have done and brought forth. It's also amazing to see that you knew we had a problem we'd never be able to fix. So your Son went and took our place on a cross so that by faith in him we could have eternity with you. And Father, we cannot thank you enough for that. Father, we pray for those who grace is about to run out on. Because we see this getting ready to happen all over the world. People are turning their backs on you in an unprecedented way. They have decided you don't exist. They have decided all kinds of things. And Father, we know that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Father, we pray for those souls. We pray the Holy Spirit will indeed work in their lives. We pray that He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray also that there will be Christians with enough boldness to come forth and give the gospel clearly, plainly, in a way that can be understood and easily accepted. Father, we pray for that because we know that is Your will. Father, we pray this morning we'll be able to understand Your word in a better way and be able to remember it so we can use it at the appropriate time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking at the major judgments of history, and you might remember some of the reason that judgment happens, kind of the sequence. First, there's rules. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Okay, so there's got to be a law somewhere for sin to have occurred. And sometimes people forget that principle, and they get a little too... They don't quite understand hermeneutics properly, and they look and they find, well, this group sinned, but there wasn't any law against it. Well, if it's called sin back at that point in time, in the inspiration of the word, there was a law against it. Just it's that simple. Because where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Romans 4:15 and 5:13, in case he said it twice and within a chapter, in case we missed the first one. I mean, that's the way he does things. So here it is very clear. First, there's rules, but man has a tendency to rebel against the rules. There's a rebellion that goes along with it. And with that comes a rebuke. The Lord, through His word, says, don't do that. It's not pleasing. It's not acceptable. That is called sin. It's a missing of the mark, which is doing what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And then after that rebuke, I know none of you as kids got rebuked by your parents. You know, it just didn't happen. But I know there's a response. Anytime you get rebuked, whether it's by a parent, whether it's by a teacher, a coach, whoever it might be, and there's a response. And you're either going to respond favorably or unfavorably to that. It's just the way that it's going to happen. And if you keep responding unfavorably, then you get removed. Coaches could do this quite easily back when I was going to school. If you weren't paying attention, it wasn't that you couldn't do that particular thing they were asking you to do. You didn't have the physical ability to do that. Most coaches were smart enough to recognize that, and they would not push you beyond what you were able. But they would push you to be the best you could possibly be, and that was good. But if you had a hard head out there that just wouldn't listen and wouldn't follow instructions and wouldn't do the exercises to get themselves stronger and all that, what happened? They're off the team. That's what happened. See, there's the rules. This is the way you're going to do it. There was the rebellion. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just lazy or whatever. There was the rebuke. Hey, run faster. Hey, get your knees up farther. I mean, any number of things. And then the response starts right up here. What do you think about it? And the removal if you don't do it. Now, we look through the judgments of history. We see the same thing. God didn't take somebody out that didn't know better. Okay? And He also says that everybody should know at least some basic things. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is no excuse. The first chapter of the book of Romans teaches that. Now, the man and the woman in the garden. And we take a look at this. 3960 BC is about when this happened. If we go with the biblical chronology, people, of course, keep trying to say, well, that's not literal, and there were holes in the chronology and all that. I don't believe that to be the case, and I did a whole lot of research and work on that all the way back in seminary a long time ago. And whenever a genealogy is not literal, father-son relationship, there's little things they put into the Hebrew language that give you a clue it's not literal that they're talking about. You just have to know what to look for. And if you don't take it literally, and let's see, Adam beget Cain and Abel. He didn't beget the line of Cain and Abel. he begat those two kids. And what happens there when he caused to beget, literally is what it says, because Eve is the one that begat them. Different tenses in the Hebrew language. Well, here is the, he caused to beget them. He didn't cause to beget the lineup. He begat those two. Otherwise, chapter 4, it'll be back in a second. Frog. Otherwise, it wouldn't have made any sense. Now, the way the Lord works, and if you study the book of Genesis and you don't approach it allegorically to begin with, you have the law of first reference, the principle of first reference. You have, whenever something is used a specific way, the first time you stay with that way until it's very clear that it's something else. And that's what you do with different words. Well, the book of beginnings is the book of beginnings. So you start looking at the word yalad in the Hifil stem. When Adam caused to beget Cain and Abel, oh, it's a Hifil stem. In the cow stem, it's referring to Eve doing the actual begetting. That's the literal stem. So if you find something that's got a man doing the actual begetting in the cow stem, you know that's a figure of speech. Why? Because men don't give birth to children. The Bible makes it clear if you look for it. So you track a literal chronology and you end up back around 3960 B.C. and you look at the man and the woman. It says, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, from any tree, literally from every tree of the garden, eating you shall eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, dying, you will die. That's literally what it says. But notice it is a command, the same thing. Every tree in the garden, eating you shall eat. What makes us eat usually? Because we like it. Right? What was the command to Adam and the woman? Every tree. Some of them are going to look different than others. Some of them are going to taste different than others. It's kind of like vegetables versus sweets. Some things taste good, some things don't necessarily taste good. So you have to look at it, and it says, but from every tree, see, from what they wanted, they would eat from various trees. But from obedience, it's every tree of the garden, eating you shall eat. More than once, that's the eating you shall eat. So, anyway, the man and the woman in the garden, they had grace. Grace was going well. And then they violated the command. They had the rule. Then they had the rebellion. They had the rebuke. Have you eaten from that tree? Well, of course, they already had, and it was too late there. What was their response? That woman that you gave me, she gave me from that tree, and I ate. You can almost see Adam stammering through that one. His response was, finally, his admission, one word in the Hebrew, and I ate. Three words now, but it's and I ate, one word in the Hebrew. Yeah, I did it. I did it. Now, and the Lord said, lest they eat from that tree of life and live forever, let's get them out of here. So they removed them. So the grace in the garden ran out for them. But through restoration, one of these days, you know what there's going to be in the heavenlies? Another garden with a tree of life. Just read the end of the book in Revelation. Now, the man and the woman in the garden, grace ran out at that point, but it still extended farther because they were saved, they were believers, but now it was going to be a rough life. Thorns and thistles shall the ground bring forth from you, and for the woman in pain you shall bring forth children. And then you have somebody like Jabez, the prayer of Jabez, it's interesting. His name means pain. His mama named him Pain. Now, if you think you had a bad upbringing, how'd you like to start off, kid, you're a pain? And named him, you know, I haven't seen any kids named Pain, but that kid was named Pain. And so he started behind the eight ball with bad parenting. And yet still, he was in tune with the Lord. Now, after that is a flood on all mankind. If you work the numbers out on this, roughly 1656 years after the fall of Adam, then you find yourself at the flood. Approximate 2304 is a little bit closer to it, but that's the approximate time of the flood of Noah. Not 10,000 B.C., not a million B.C., but approximately 2300 B.C. Now, were there any rules? There had to be, because all man's thoughts were only evil continually. They were involved in sin. And it reached the point, who was the preacher of righteousness? Did they know what was right and what was wrong? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. So while he's out there building this boat to take care of a problem that had never existed before, no rain. Had no rain until the flood. And just to think about that, it said a dew used to come up and water the earth. That's what grew things back there under kind of a greenhouse prior to the flood. So here he is building this gigantic ship, 450 feet long. And he builds this thing, and I got to get a preview. I'm going to ask the Lord about that when we get to heaven. Can we see just a day in the life, a week in the life of Noah prior to the flood? I'd like to see a week in the life of Noah during the flood, too. And then maybe a week after. We know he got out and got drunk and caused all kinds of problems, but after the flood. But we do know what was he like beforehand, and we know that there was probably tours going there, because I think entrepreneurs have existed throughout all of history. And in Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what is evil? It is that which is in opposition to God. And he's saying mankind's thoughts, after Adam, there was a line that grew up off of Cain and the rest of them. It was a line of unbelief. The line of faith flowed from Adam to Seth, and then on down until you got to Noah and Shem. That's how it came through the flood. So you have a line of faith that stayed there. But it says there's nobody else on the earth. The Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, did he know what was going to happen before he made Noah and all these people? Omniscience can't not know. I love all those negatives. He knew everything. He wasn't surprised when it went this way. He'd already had a plan for it. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. What the Lord is telling us there through the revelation of these particular words and verses was that he's talking about a personal relationship with you and I. He can understand what we go through as human beings. He does understand. And it's just like if you see a child of yours, if you see a child that is rebellious, there's grief to you. That's what we see. We know that is the case. And the Lord is the same way. Whenever he sees an erring child, it does not make him happy. And administering discipline does not make him happy. And it says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, birds of the sky, because I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some of the translations put favor. And it's interesting, the more you get to know about the various theologies, you look at this and go, okay, that's the group that says grace is for the church age only, and prior to the church age was the age of law. So they don't want to translate the word ken, C-H-E-N, in the Hebrew, as the word grace, which is what it is. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so here is Noah, but for the rest of mankind, it's running out. All man's thoughts were only evil continually. And see how far he let it go? Now how far is he going to let this mess go we've got before he comes back and judges it? Is it that bad? Not yet. What happens when he pulls the church out? All men's thoughts are only going to be evil continually. There will be a contention of believers, the 144,000. The two witnesses will be other people. We know them as the sheep. They will be saved, and they will survive the tribulation, and they'll start the millennial kingdom. We know that'll happen, but they will be a significant minority over the entire planet. That's what they will be. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Notice it said angels sinned. That means they had to have a set of laws they had to abide by, or they wouldn't have been declared sinners. He says, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now see what the scripture says very clearly. How many people survived this flood of Noah? Eight. That's it. On the world. That's all the world. Can the world mean less than the world? It could be in certain contexts, but it certainly isn't in this context. You couldn't write it any more literally than it is written. Covered all the highest mountains to a depth of 20 cubits or whatever it was. About 30 feet. That means it went above all of them. Mountains rose up during this time. Various things happened, but there is a global flood. That is the description from Genesis 6 through 8. And that's why some people go, well, it couldn't be a global flood, but everywhere you go, I've heard they brought back seashells from the top of Everest. Some of the Sherpas have. Some of those guys. How do you get a seashell on the top of Everest? Unless some fanatical Christian climbed up there and dropped them out of his pocket along the way. You go over the Great Divide. I've mentioned this before, and we're 8,000 feet above sea level. Helen and I one time, and it's July, and it's snowing up there, and we can go over the Continental Divide, and you read this thing on the National Forest Service that says, this was once covered by a great inland sea. I can't help but laugh when I see this stuff. Everywhere you go, this was once covered by a great inland sea. Can you just put the dots together on this thing? This whole earth was covered by a great inland sea at one time. Now, here's the man and the woman out of the garden. Here's the flood. God's grace runs out. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? That'd become the standard of destruction of a people and a nation that did not destroy the earth. Because after the flood, he said, I'll never again destroy the earth by water, the Noahic covenant. And he has kept his word up till today. I mean, up until now, he has been faithful to not do that again. But it doesn't mean that his quiver's empty as far as how are you going to bring forth judgment on people. And what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, there's all kinds of things down in that area of the world that can blow up. And that's what he did, was he blew them up. Genesis 18 and 19, that's the picture where Abraham negotiated with the Lord. If there be 50 righteous, Lord, will you spare the city? Because his nephew was there. Yes, Abraham, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Well, Lord, may I ask, how about 40? If there be 40 found righteous, will you spare the city? Yes, Abraham, if there be 40 righteous, I will spare the city. Well, Lord, please excuse me for asking. And eventually it was 10. If there be 10, how many was there at the flood? 8. He got all the way down to 10, right? If there be 10 righteous. Yes, Abraham. If there be 10 righteous. But see, the Lord already knew there wasn't. And he went in there and he pulled out Lot, his wife, and the daughters. And the angels literally it says, glued themselves to their hands and took them out. Because I don't think Mama and maybe the girls wanted to go. But he pulled them out of there anyway, keep his promise to Abraham. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, this is 2 Peter 2:6, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then he knows how to rescue the righteous in a day of judgment. You know what? We are promised not to go through the wrath of God. He will take us out of here before the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:10, and other passages. We're not going to go through the wrath of God. When is it going to be poured out? Well, if you look at things, Revelation 6:17 is the next time that wrath is mentioned in the trib, and all the seals opened at the same time at the outset of the tribulation. The sixth seal is pouring God's wrath out on people. It's what's going on. So immediately after the rapture, the wrath is going to be poured out upon the entire earth. Jude 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now when did he put them in there? At the flood. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. See, Peter writes about this too. Jude writes about this. And so it's saying that people reach a point in time that they are, that they're just not going to turn back. They become implacable. It's not that they can't repent, but they won't. And the Lord knows it. He knows us inside and out better than we could possibly know ourselves. He knows all the sins we did and didn't even know it when we did them. He knows all of those things. And what's amazing is He still loves us. He still loves us. He doesn't love the sins. Some people mistake that. Well, if you love me, you're going to accept all my sins. Well, sins are sins. And we have to keep that in mind. And He still loves us in spite of the sins, not because of the sins. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when did this happen? Well, it's going to happen about 1849 B.C. 1851. We know Abraham was born in 1950. Okay, we know that he was 99 years old whenever the Lord showed up just before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and said, I'll be back this time next year and you will have a son. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So we can date this based on the birth of Abraham around 1851 B.C. whenever this particular event happened. And those cities, they didn't resurface, did they? Only recently are they starting to find the remains of them. And they've pretty well got them located. And of course, leave it to the scholars. They're not at the south end of the Dead Sea. They're somewhere else. They just like stuff to argue about because it generates money for research, I think. That's just my cynical nature and conspiratorial nature coming out. But anyway, how about Canaanites? Were they evil? Why did God tell the Jews to go destroy them all? Well, did they get into evil? If you read the Mosaic Law and you start reading about some of the laws, don't get involved in the practices of these other nations. Now, what are the practices of these other nations? They involve the worship of other gods. Who did the Canaanites worship primarily? It was an idol by the name of Baal. And there are some ancient writings about Baal that we have. We can track back down, and this guy was evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. I mean, it was and they worshipped this evil god, really, is what it was. And you know, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's one of the ones that confounded scholars for years and years. You shall not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And everybody's going, huh? Because it's just there. You know, the context doesn't help one bit, just that it's a list of a bunch of other stuff. And they're going, why? What is that all about? Then they unearthed some documents. They got a little more background history of the Canaanites. And they found out that they would take a baby goat and they would boil it in its mother's milk. And that was a fertility ritual they did. Don't get involved in the rituals of the Canaanites. Okay? You don't want to look like them. You don't want to act like them. You don't want to do anything like them at all. Don't follow their practices. And so they finally ran out of grace, if you will, because as long as they're drawing breath, they're receiving grace. And the Lord said, go take them all out. Now, when did that happen? Between 1405 and 1399. 6 years of conquest under Joshua. Now, Joshua failed to do everything the Lord told him to do because he said, go take them all out. Wipe them all out. Now, that sounds unfair, and you're going to have some liberals with Scripture attack you. Now, that's totally unfair. But it's not unfair. What is fair? It's fair if God, the wages of sin is death. If we're involved in sin, God can take us out anytime. Anytime. He doesn't have to show, he's already shown grace to get us to that point. But what did he do with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? Whenever they brought strange fire to start the offerings on the bronze altar. What, he took them out that day. That day. And so, was that unjust? He told them what he expected. Did the Canaanites know what the Almighty expected? According to Romans 1, they had enough knowledge to know. They had enough knowledge to know the heavens declare the glory of God and that these people are without excuse. So the Canaanites, that takes, what happened after the Canaanites? Then you have from 1399 till about 1042. That's the period of the judges. Jews went up and down, up and down. They had high points in their life. And then they would have low points. Then a judge would rise up and deliver them out of the problems that they had. And they never quite got to the same level they were under Joshua. In 1042 is Saul, first king. First king by the name of Saul, he comes in there. And Israel still got problems. They still kind of cowardly, actually, by that point in time. Had to get a little shepherd boy, seventh son, to go take out a giant because nobody else would go after him. And then you got this little shepherd boy. How dare you blaspheme the armies? How dare you mock the armies of the living God? What's the matter with you? And so he goes and picks up five rocks out of the brook, gets his slingshot. Goliath got on all this armor. The only place he doesn't have armor is right there, in between his eyes, in the middle of his forehead. And why did David pick up five rocks? Because Goliath had four brothers. Yeah. Is that an act of faith? He goes out there, bam, one shot with a rock right between the eyes and dropped the giant. He wasn't afraid of him because he knew God had the battle and that the battle would be won. The other four brothers didn't show up, by the way. Did you notice that? They left with the rest of those Philistines. But this went on. David becomes king. Solomon, after a 40-year reign of David, 970, becomes the king of Israel. And then the kingdom divides. It splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And each one of those kingdoms continues to go downhill, morally, every way that you could possibly imagine. And so the northern kingdom was following other gods. Prophets like Isaiah kept warning them, and don't follow other gods because our God is going to get you. And they didn't believe him. And so what happened in 721? They were defeated by the Assyrians and run off into the nations, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, for doing what? Following other gods. We know when these dates occurred pretty accurately. 721, because the Assyrians kept excellent records. They had some of the finest records of the ancient world and were able to, Pope Gregory's group did, that started working on the calendar to connect everything to the birth of Christ. The only way you can do that is you have to look at different countries, different nations, and you have to check their histories and find out when they acted with other nations. That's how you find out what happened. Now, what does the nations always record? Victories in battle. A lot of times they didn't record defeats. The Jews did. Other nations didn't do it. But if you wanted to know if the Assyrians defeated the Jews or whatever, you'd go to Assyrian documents, of which we still have 100,000 of them, last I heard, in the basement of the University of Chicago, need translating. So if anybody wants to make that a vocation, learn Assyrian and go translate these rascals. That would be a, that'd be a big help. But the northern kingdom, they were taken out by the Assyrians. What happened to the Assyrians prior to 705, 140 years earlier, 855, there was some crazy guy named Jonah that went through Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, told them they had just got spit up on the beach after being swallowed by a whale or fish, it doesn't matter what kind of fish, big enough to swallow him. Spit him up on the beach, and he goes through the streets of Nineveh going, "Repent, or God's going to kill you in 40 days. And guess what? They did, which made Jonah so mad he couldn't see straight. That's the fourth chapter. He went up on the hill. He was so mad at God. He finally said, "Okay, I'm here. I'm going to give them the gospel because they're going to reject it and God's going to kill them all." He really didn't like the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were mean people. Their whole history is one of atrocities they commit on their fellow human beings. That's who the Assyrians are. Some of there's a book called Ancient Near Eastern Text. It's about that thick. And it's got their laws and various things like that. And it tells you some of the things that they did whenever they conquered a people. And it was anything but pretty to look at. So here is Assyria. But in Assyria became arrogant after they defeated Israel. 16 years after they run out the northern kingdom, they became arrogant. And they had turned to God under Jonah, but then they turned away from him. And so it was their turn in history. What did it say in Jeremiah 18? We've read it multiple times lately. The Lord can plant a nation when he chooses, and he can pluck up a nation when he chooses. And it doesn't take him long to do that. The northern kingdom, Assyria, was the next one. 705. And who did he let take out the Assyrians? Well, that was the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, conquered the Assyrians. And so the Babylonians had quite a kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we get the several of the prophets that are written. But the southern kingdom is still there. Northern kingdom is gone in 721. Southern kingdom made it till 586 B.C. And that's when Babylonians came and they the Babylonians came and they conquered the southern kingdom, hauled them off into captivity, sacked the temple. And see, look at these people. For a period of time, they do something good, and then they stop. And God says, "Okay, your grace is running out here. It's running out." And it reaches a stage where he puts an end to their nation. Now, just see the pattern. This is the same pattern throughout history. Now, the southern kingdom was playing games spiritually. You go through and read through Jeremiah and those prophets there, and what you find out is that they had come to believe that you didn't really need a redeemer, that lamb or that bull took care of your sins. It literally did, rather than just being a picture of the one who would come and take care of your sins. And that's why you find even in Isaiah, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's just not going to do it. It doesn't have the power to do that. But they had thought that that's what it did. They, in a way, had taken literalism too far. Okay? Bring this sacrifice for the remission of sins. But it's all about an attitude up here that looks at an... Why are you sacrificing that animal for your sin? That animal didn't do anything to deserve that at all. So what? That's all the way back to the Lord made animal skins for Adam and Eve. He didn't... That animal didn't deserve that. It wasn't for food. It was to offer up a sacrifice. Burnt offering wasn't for food. See, so it wasn't just to be able to eat something whenever it was done. And so here is the Southern Kingdom. Another thing they did was, that's the big thing that they did. They thought their sacrifices actually took care of their sin problem. But then Babylon, when they threw them out, they went ahead, they lasted for quite a while. They lasted until 516. The Jews came back in 516, and then Babylon was defeated. Babylon was overthrown. I find it kind of interesting that I've read a couple of commentaries that try to explain how the prophecies of Jeremiah 50 and 51 that deal with a prophetical Babylon, how they fit the historical Babylon of that time. And it's hard to imagine how much they stretch the wording to try and make it fit into it so they'll have a fulfilled prophecy instead of a future prophecy. But the part of the problem is the book of Daniel actually tells us how the Babylonian Empire was taken down. That's when Cyrus and his armies went under the walls into the city. They weren't destroyed by flaming arrows from another country. They weren't destroyed to the point they would never be walked in again. None of that fit whatsoever. And yet, they were taken out because they went in. You remember the writing on the wall in Daniel? That all has to do with the Persians defeating the Babylonians. Now the Persians then took over that area, and the Persians had a pretty good time. Whenever you put this all together, you get Esther. We remember about Esther. We remember a tremendous anti-Semitism. We also have the prophecy of Daniel 9 from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Shall be 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years. Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. 70 years have been allotted. It's actually 70 times 7 because the word week means a unit of 7. And it can refer to 7 days. It can refer to 7 years. It means a unit of 7. So it's 70 times 7. 490 years. And he says, when that's all done, everything will have been completed. It'll seal up vision and profit, everything else. Well, under Esther, was a decree from Artaxerxes I, March 5th, 445 B.C., to rebuild Jerusalem. And who did they send? Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, that's where that book comes in. Ezra and Nehemiah come into play. Now, Persia, they loved other gods too. Zoroastrianism came out of there, which is really a weird thing. But they served other gods, worshipped other gods, and finally they were defeated by Greece. Now, out of Greece, Alexander the Great lived from 356 to 323 BC. So Alexander the Great is a the conqueror that went in and took out the Persians somewhere around 356. He was born then, and it daddy Philip of Macedon could have easily taken him out. But Greece went and took him out, and then Greece was eventually assimilated by Rome. Now, when did Rome get taken out? Because who was in power whenever the first advent occurred? It was Rome. Were they decadent? Yeah. Wasn't there word that a king was going to be born to the Jews? And a decree went out to kill all the babies under 2 years. Happened, didn't it? Went after him to begin with. Now, Rome lasted another 400 or 500 years. The fall of the Roman Empire. What happened? I mean, they defeated the Jews in 70 AD and leveled the city of Jerusalem. Because the Jews, see, had not turned to the Lord in 70 AD. They were still under discipline. And finally said, okay, fifth cycle of discipline, you're dispersed into all the nations. And he took them out. See, the southern kingdom came back in 516. After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they came back. The land prospered. They rebuilt the temple. They did all of that. And then in 70 AD, what happened? He sent them out into all the nations. And Rome continued to go along. It's quite interesting because Rome in the 200 and 300s actually had some emperors convert to Christianity, and they served as protectors for Christianity early on in the church. But they became decadent. Now, some people argue about what kind of decadence was it that cost them their empire. Immorality is a big part of it. Greece was heavily involved in homosexuality. That was part of their culture. Rome carried that particular thing on. I've heard some people say, well, it was just because the Senate was so corrupt. Well, when people are corrupt morally, it flows into other things. Why does God say, don't let this take hold? Because if this takes hold, it's going to affect a lot of other stuff. The Rome passed because of their personal decadence, and he took them out. They're no longer a nation. We look next at prophetical Babylon. Prophetical Babylon, and you know my position. I think we're living in prophetical Babylon right here. They're going to undergo a destruction similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen to this verse. That is a prophecy about prophetical Babylon in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, given in the 800s B.C., verse 19 and 20, and Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms. Okay, who's the main big dog in the 800s? Assyria, not Babylon. So we know it is prophetic to begin with. Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. When their destruction happens, it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Whatever it is, it's going to be a useless piece of ground whenever it receives its judgment. Jeremiah 50, verse 39 and 40 says, therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. This is Jeremiah in the 500s saying this. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. Two different prophets use the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. Declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. So when prophetical Babylon is overthrown, then it's going to be a useless piece of property on the earth, is what it's saying. Now, the Israel of the last days are going to repeat their mistakes. They're going to repeat their mistakes. Revelation 11:7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. He's speaking here about the two witnesses. I believe Moses and Elijah are the two that are back, representative of the law and the prophets. They are two men back from the past. They go south of Jerusalem out into the wilderness. And this is going to be fun to watch. We're going to be topside when this happens. But this will be fun to watch because the Antichrist is going to do everything in his power to try and kill them. And whenever somebody goes after them, they have a divine protection. Now this is pretty cool because you think about all the science fiction stuff and the mess like we see with all the super weapons and all that other stuff. You just think a little nuke on top of them and be all that would be needed. But they're protected from anything like this. They make everybody mad because they shut up the sky for 3.5 years. And there's no rain. There's no water out there. And it says, this is the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. That means that in the last days, Israel will repeat their mistakes again. Not all Israel will be saved individually. But when he's done at the second advent, then those left for the kingdom will all be saved. He says where their Lord was crucified, in case you didn't know what the great city was, where their Lord was crucified. That's how we know it is Jerusalem. So the Israel of the last days will repeat mistakes they've made for now going on 4,000 years. What is that about? You never learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Where did that proverb come from? The Moabites and Ammonites of the last days will one day receive massive discipline for their sins against Israel. Now, who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? These are the illegitimate children of Lot. Okay? Where did they grow up? On the east side of the Dead Sea. Okay? Opposite the Jews on the west side of the Dead Sea, Moabites and Ammonites are on the east side of the Dead Sea. And in Zephaniah, one of these books we don't get to real often, says, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Does that sound like any of that group on the other side of the Dead Sea now? Syria? Does it sound like any of the what's going on, those neighbors on the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan area? It sounds like this is already going. They become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of the armies. Now, that didn't get much stronger than that. The God of Israel, the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom. And the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of the armies. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from its own place. Now, this is prophecy out of Zephaniah, second advent. What's going to happen? Every knee shall bow. every knee shall bow. It's interesting. Philippians 2:10, every knee should bow. Romans 14:11 says every knee will bow. The sad thing is for some it'll be too late. Prophetical Edom. Now where's prophetical Edom? If you take a look at the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Dead Sea is the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the south end of the Dead Sea is the Edomites. Okay? Who was Edom? That was the offspring of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who never did accept the Lord. And so that group of people, see the specific prophecies, specific areas that it is talking about here? And people start saying, well, here's Russia coming down and it's kind of swooped down through Belarus and it's swooped on down through Ukraine and all that. And by the way, I heard they took back one of the Ukrainians took back one of the cities this morning, overnight. The Russians had taken and they threw them back out. And they come sweeping down. Well, is that the sweeping down of the king of the north? And all? No, it's not. Why can I say no? Because Daniel 11 is where that is found. And it says that they go between the Dead Sea and the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. They go to the west of Jerusalem. When the king of the north invades the king of the south, it gives us the route. That's not the route. It's too far east. So is it the same? No, it's not the same. Anyway, he says, Edom will be an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and its neighbors, Admah, Zoar, and Zeboiim. Says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Now when he gets ready to render judgment and grace runs out, he takes care of it. So we started this off, principles to be gleaned from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've just seen these. How many of these different judgments get compared to Sodom and Gomorrah? As when the Lord overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did he do that? Absolute decadence is the main reason that he went in there to do that. Total immorality. And he went in to overthrow them. And it looks like there were gas pits down in there or something and just took a spark. Whatever he did with it, you know, if you call down fire out of heaven easily, it's no problem to provide the spark to do something like that. Next week we're going to look at the specific principles that are gleaned from Sodom and Gomorrah that we can apply to our nation, to any nation. And we can look around because the world can you say it's going south? It's going, it's coming apart. Yeah, the world is coming apart. And the sad thing is, it's not coming together to worship Christ. It's coming apart to worship themselves. That's what it's coming together to do. And that's just all leads in to what's going to happen during the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your love. Thank you for your grace. Father, we know that you are slow to anger. Father, we know that you are long-suffering. And indeed, great is your faithfulness. Father, we also know that you're righteous and that you are just. And we know that there comes a time in the history of the world when you will bring forth your wrath and you will render judgment clearly and effectively, so that all may know that you indeed are the Lord of the armies, the only one to ever be worshipped. Father, may we honor you in our thoughts and our speech and our actions. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.